Please take your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and let us stand as we read verses 20 through 28. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Amen. This is God's holy word.
Thanks be to God.
We saw last time Paul's remarks about the dangers of denying the resurrection in general, and specifically the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's done with that now. He's not going to go on any further, but we want to be sure that we understand, as Paul begins what he's saying here, that he would convey to us that every single thing that he said is dangerous about denying the resurrection is completely turned on its head. That all the things that would not be true if Christ did not rise indeed are true for us because Christ did rise. And so Christ rose, and the result is preaching is not in vain. The result of that is faith is not in vain. Your faith is not in vain. The result of Christ's resurrection is you are not still in your sins. That the dead who have died in Christ up until now have not perished. They are not lost. And that we as Christians are not more miserable and more to be pitied than all men because of the great blessing that has come to us through the fact that Christ our Savior is indeed risen. And so the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see throughout Scripture and especially in this chapter, the resurrection of Christ is at the same time both proof that there will be a resurrection to come and this is even greater for us, a guarantee that you and I, Christian, you and I will be raised up to be with Christ. And so Paul begins by talking about Christ as the first fruits in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. No need to argue any further. He's already stated the fact at the beginning of the chapter. He comes back to it now and just reminds them Christ is raised. And because Christ is raised, he is described as the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, we saw at the beginning of this chapter that part of the gospel message, part of the preaching of the gospel was the preaching of the resurrection of Christ on the third day according to the Scriptures. And it's that which Paul is thinking about here. He's thinking about the reference in the Scriptures to this resurrection on the third day. And where he goes, I think, and we might see this, is to both the Law and the Prophets. We looked at the sign of Jonah a couple of weeks ago, but now what we're thinking about is the Law. And so in Leviticus chapter 23, the law specifies that a particular offering, a special offering, was to be given to God during the Passover festival. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, When you enter the land which I am going to give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and in all your dwelling places. And so there's this special offering that we might be tempted to simply overlook. And yet I think this is part of what the Apostle Paul is thinking of here as he thinks about the first fruits. It's a wave offering. Notice it's made on the day after the Sabbath. Well, when did Christ rise? He rose on the day after the Sabbath. It's on the third day of the Passover feast. It's the third day since Christ was crucified. And so this offering in the Old Testament and the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament is the first fruits of the harvest. It's the first fruits of the physical harvest in the Old Testament, and it's the first fruits of the resurrection harvest in terms of Christ. And it always also represents that the whole harvest is going to come in. And so Christ, as the first fruits of the resurrection, shows by his resurrection from the dead on the third day that the resurrection of his people will take place. It's a predictor of that occurring, but it's also a guarantee that that will occur as well. It speaks about him being the first fruits of those who are asleep. Now, what I think he's getting at here and what he really refers to throughout this chapter is not all of the dead, but those who are the elect, those who have died in the Lord, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The scriptures often speak of believers sleeping in the Lord, not soul sleep, but their bodies resting in the grave until the day of the resurrection. And so the passage refers to the resurrection of the elect. In verse 21, he simply states something that we all recognize. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. He reminds us that death entered the picture. It entered the picture by means of one man. And when Paul speaks about death here, he is talking about many things. He's specifically talking about the death of the physical body. He includes that as well as other things. And when he talks about the resurrection, he's also talking about the resurrection of the physical body. Resurrection includes many other things as well, but certainly it includes the resurrection of the physical body. So the point is this, in this verse, simply, death entered the world through one man. And so resurrection also entered the world through another man. It's not the same man in each case. But it is the man who is, and this is a term that we use often, it is the man who is the covenant head or federal head of the group that he represents. And so Paul is going to go on and show us that the covenant or federal headship of these two different men affects all those who are under their covenant headship. He simply states in this verse, one man brought death. Another man brings about the resurrection from the dead. Then he goes on in the next verse and he tells us who these two men are. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now he specifies who these two individuals are. Adam as the first man. Adam as the covenant head of all of mankind, our representative. And he says that in Adam all die. And Christ is the second man. He's the second Adam. He is the covenant head of all of the elect of God. And therefore, it is in Christ that all who are God's elect are made alive. We die by means of Adam because we are all in Adam. We once were in union with him simply by physical birth, by being descendants of Adam. He was our covenant head. He was our representative. And we also all do partake of his sinful, fallen nature. And so Adam is the cause of death because his sin is the judicial ground for our condemnation. It's the sin of Adam that brings death upon us. We are condemned because we are in Adam, and therefore we receive from God punishment for that. And then also we receive from Adam a weak and a corrupt and a depraved nature. But we live in and through Christ because all of the elect are in Christ. We've been taken out of union with Adam and placed into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our covenant head. He is our representative. And we now partake of his nature through the work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit in each Christian. And so Christ is the cause of our life because it's his righteousness that is the judicial ground for our justification, our being declared righteous in the sight of God. And we receive from Christ the Holy Spirit, who is the source of life both for our souls as well as for our bodies. And so the words that he's using here refer to union with the one who are represented. When he says all, the word all is limited by the group being spoken of. And so all in Adam is all of mankind that would descend from Adam by natural generation, as our catechism says. The reason the catechism says that is because it wants to accept one person, and that's Jesus. And all in Christ is all who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace. And so that's all of the elect of God and the elect only. And then Paul begins to mention a number of things that will take place because Christ is our first fruits. And so he speaks of the first fruits and the second coming. But each in his own order. Notice verse 23. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So he's beginning to lay out a timeline. He's beginning to lay out an order of events that will surround the resurrection. Just as the first fruits of the harvest were gathered in at the very beginning of the harvest, and just as those first fruits guaranteed that at the end of the harvest, the whole harvest would be brought in, so Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead, and his resurrection as the first fruits guarantees that there will be a final harvest of resurrection to come. So the order is always in Scripture, first fruits and then harvest, first fruits and then the fullness of the harvest. So this harvest to come, this harvest of resurrection, comes about because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his resurrection is at the beginning of that harvest. And it will be followed by the full harvest in God's time. Well, when is God's time? He uses the term at his coming and also then comes the end. And so he could mean one of two things with this. He could mean the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in destruction upon the city of Jerusalem in the year 70. And the end could be the end of the Jewish era. Or he could mean the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven and the end of all things. Now, how do we determine which one's which? Well, we look at the context. We find an answer in verse 26. In verse 26, the final event that will take place in connection with all of these things is the abolishing of death itself. And so since death did not end in AD 70, and people continue to die even today, therefore, the reference has to be the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the final end of all things that will take place when Christ returns. And so what the coming is the second coming and the end of the ages. And when that event takes place, the Bible tells us that the dead in Christ rise and that those who are alive when he returns are caught up with them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And so Paul is telling us here that the first fruits of the resurrection took place at the beginning, as we're going to see, of Christ's mediatorial reign as the God-man, as our Messiah. And the harvest of the resurrection will take place at the end of Christ's mediatorial reign as the God-man, as the Messiah. And that's what he says in verse 24. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. It's the end of all things, the resurrection, the final judgment. It's also the end of the mediatorial kingdom. Now, when I say that, we need to recognize that when the Bible speaks about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, there are three aspects of that we need to keep in mind. There are three ways of looking at Christ as king and the kingdom that he is over. In the first instance, let's think of Christ as king because he's God. He's the second person of the Trinity, and therefore he is king over all of creation. This is a kingdom and a kingship that he can never divest himself of. He remains king forever. Whenever the Old Testament uses the term speaking of God as king, it's referring to all three persons of the Trinity. And so there's this aspect that Christ cannot give up simply because he is God. The second aspect reminds us that Christ is the God-man. He is the Messiah. He is the incarnate Son of God. And as such, he has been given a people by his Father to redeem. They are his kingdom. We read about this in Ephesians chapter 1. God the Father elected, God the Son redeemed, God the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to the elect. And so this is also an everlasting kingdom. There will never come a time when the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will ever give up being the Savior and sovereign head of all of the redeemed. He will remain that forever. As long as he is the incarnate God-man, which will be throughout all eternity, he will continue to be our Savior, our Redeemer, the head of all those who are redeemed by his shed blood. But there's a third aspect that we don't often think of, and it's spoken of in Scripture as well, and that is the kingdom with which the risen Savior was invested as he was ascending back to his Father. Remember, on the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus Christ gave what we call the Great Commission to his disciples. And at that time he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." And so this is a kingdom that is a mediatorial kingdom. It's a kingdom of power that has been committed to him. He rules over this as the mediator, as the risen Lord Jesus Christ. And this mediatorial kingdom consists of his authority over principalities and authorities and powers of all kinds. This mediatorial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is what he will deliver up to his Father once he has brought all the redeemed to salvation. There's an unfolding of that in time, and once all of that has taken place, then as mediator, the God-man, the risen Lord Jesus, will turn the reins of the kingdom back over to his Father at that time. It's also interesting to notice, I was thinking about this morning, that at the same time that Jesus talks about being invested with this kingdom, receiving all authority and power and so on, and then the result of his power and authority is to send his disciples out to make disciples of the nations, that also happens at the same time that Revelation speaks of Satan being bound so that he can deceive the nations no more. And so it's during the same time period that Christ's mediatorial kingdom is advancing and winning the elect to Christ and bringing them in and the redeemed. It's the same time that Satan is unable to prevent the spread of the gospel. The verse continues. Verse 24 goes on and says, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And so there's several events here that coincide with the end, with handing over the kingdom, the mediatorial kingdom, to his Father. Christ will accomplish the abolishing of all rule and authority and power. John Calvin understood this to mean that Christ will have abrogated all other dominions other than his own. We can think about this in terms of the vision that we read about in Daniel of the stone that's cut out without hands that crushes the kingdoms of the world and grows to become a mountain to fill the whole earth. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. And so Christ will reign from the throne in heaven until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the way the scripture speaks about this, Christ is doing this, but also the Father is doing this for Christ. God the Father is in the process of putting all the enemies of Christ under his feet. And what this is a prophecy of the victory of the gospel over any and all obstacles that will ever be raised against it. In other words, what we're looking at here is the fact that no enemy can ever defeat the victorious preaching of the cross. And finally, the last enemy will be destroyed, and that last enemy is death itself, and that will fall before the victorious Son of God. That's the terminal point of the mediatorial reign of Christ, when death itself has finally and fully been defeated by the resurrection from the dead, when all of the redeemed are brought in, when all of the elect have been saved, when all of these things have been accomplished, and then Christ returns, and the dead are raised in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then death itself is destroyed. Luke chapter 20 says, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." And then at that time, we know from Revelation chapter 20 that death is destroyed. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And so that's the beginning and the end. The beginning of the mediatorial kingdom is the ascension of Christ and his investiture with power and authority. The end of the mediatorial kingdom is the second coming and the resurrection and the final judgment. Then Paul speaks of the Father and of the incarnate Son in verse 27. "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet," he says. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. He's quoting from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a psalm that speaks of the fact that mankind in general, having been created in the image of God, has dominion over the earth. But the Holy Spirit takes that general teaching and specifically applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ here. The Holy Spirit uses it to refer to the subjection of all things in this universe to Christ as King. Notice that not the only one not subject to the Messiah is God himself. That's what's being said. That's the point that Paul's making in making this quote. It's God the Father who puts all things under the feet of Christ, the Son, the incarnate Son, but God himself is not subject to the God-man. Instead, the God-man as Messiah is subject to God the Father. And so, with the sole exception of God the Father, the triune God, all things in this universe are under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ right now, at this very moment. He is the exalted mediator between God and man. He is invested with all authority and power and rule from on high. And he is ruling and reigning over all of creation in his mediatorial kingdom at this moment. But there's an end coming to that mediatorial kingdom. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son also himself will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. Once the universe has totally been made subject to the mediator, once all the redeemed are brought in, once the resurrection has taken place, once death itself is cast into the lake of fire, then the Son will be subject to the one who subjected all things to him, to God the Father. Now, this is not a statement, we saw this Wednesday night, this is not a statement about the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, becoming subject to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. That's not what he's saying. This is a statement that the incarnate God-man will hand over the reins of the mediatorial kingdom to his Father, and therefore the subjection is not the Son as Son and second person, but the Son as the incarnate Son of God, the incarnate God-man that Paul is talking about here. And the end result is, so that God may be all in all. The mediatorial aspect of the kingdom is over. The kingdom has been given back to God, who is ruler over all things. And the eternal kingdom will be ruled over by the triune God alone. Even though Christ will continue to be, throughout all eternity, the only redeemer of all of God's elect. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, writes this. He says, before the ascension of Christ, God reigned as God. After that event, he reigned and still reigns through the, and then he has a word here that I'm going to have to define for you, theanthropos, which means God-man. Okay, he reigned and he still reigns through the God-man. When the end comes, the theanthropos, the God-man, will deliver up this administrative kingdom, and God will again be all in all. And so what Hodge was saying was, this is just an administrative way that the kingdom of God is being ruled over at this moment, but there'll come an end to that administration. And what will continue is the eternal kingdom of God being ruled over by God alone. Christ will have accomplished everything he was entrusted with. He will have accomplished all of this at those things that were given to him and entrusted to him at the resurrection and the ascension. Christ will at that time have already redeemed all of the elect of God and not lost one of them. As John tells us, as Jesus says, all that have been given to me, he will not lose one of all those that have been given to him. He will save each and every one. He will have defeated all of his enemies. There will not be an enemy left standing. The last enemy, death, will be destroyed. And death will be cast into the lake of fire. He will have ruled successfully as the mediator. And then he will have turned over the reins of power and authority to the triune God, who alone will exercise that power and that authority throughout all of eternity to come. This is the victorious work of the one that the scriptures tell us loved us so much that he lived for us, died for us, and rose again for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you've given us in the sweep of just a few verses, the sweep of all of Christian history and even a glimpse into eternity. What a marvelous thing it is to look at these verses and to see how you have so well thought out your plan that nothing could be added to it and nothing can be taken away from it. What a marvelous God you are. We thank you so much for thinking of every single thing. We thank you for, especially for redeeming us through the blood of your Son, the great mediator, the shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus. And so we pray that we might continue as your people to look forward to that day when we also shall rise from our graves and we shall surround your throne and worship you forever. Hasten the day when Christ comes, we pray, O Lord. Amen.